Hi, this is Dwight Gingrich. Welcome back to Was Jesus Okay with Homosexuality? This is the sixth and final session in this series. This session is called Conclusions for Today, Is Jesus Okay with Homosexuality Now? I originally shared this material as a blog post. The blog version of this session includes extra features, including 34 footnotes documenting my sources and adding extra comments. The blog version also includes an appendix containing a list of quotes demonstrating what the historical church has always believed about homosexual behavior. To access these features, visit www.dwightgingrich.com and search for the six-part series, Was Jesus Okay with Homosexuality? Let's begin. Do Christians today need to agree with the historical Jesus on the question of homosexual activity? In my last session, I presented this conclusion. The total available historical evidence fits only with the hypothesis that Jesus, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, did not approve of homosexual behavior. Nearly all Christians everywhere have always believed this. But should Christians today feel bound to affirm the sexual teachings of Rabbi Jesus, who lived nearly 2,000 years ago in ancient Judea? Could Jesus have been mistaken about homosexuality? Could he have been hiding his true beliefs? Or maybe he was awaiting a time when further revelation would be possible? William Witt offers an informative article about various attempts to reconcile the endorsing of same-sex practices with the authority of Scripture. Witt identifies three ways that people try to do this. The first approach, which he calls selectivist, argues that the Bible is mistaken on some matters that reflect ancient social values, and that the more, quote, positive themes in the Bible call us to embrace liberation and love. A second approach, which Witt calls revisionist, argues that, quote, Scripture does not condemn loving committed same-sex relations, and loving committed relationships are the only kind of sexual relationships the modern advocate is interested in endorsing, unquote. A third approach, that Witt calls ecclesial dispensation, argues that, quote, although the Scriptures prohibit same-sex activity, nonetheless the Church is free not to be bound by these prescriptions in the same way that it has recognized that it is not bound by other prohibitions in the Bible. Unquote. Though I won't follow Witt's three categories, I will explore some of these same ideas in this session. Is Jesus okay with homosexual activity? What if Jesus was indeed okay with homosexual behavior, but could not say so because he lived in a homophobic society? Or to suggest a similar possibility, what if Jesus knew that homosexual activity was not acceptable yet under the law of Moses, but that it would be after the new covenant was inaugurated by his death and resurrection? Jesus did indeed remain secretive about some beliefs that he knew would be explosive for his Jewish hearers. A famous example that scholars talk about is his messianic secret, how the synoptic gospels show that Jesus avoided publicly saying that he was the Messiah. This parallel falls flat, however, for several reasons. First, Jesus did clearly tell his inner circle that he was the Messiah. Second, even in public, he used code language that was later understood to mean much the same thing, such as the title Son of Man. Neither is true, however, of any supposed secret belief of Jesus that homosexual behavior was okay. On ethical matters, in fact, we often see Jesus openly challenging the assumptions and practices of the Jewish religious leaders. On some points, he indicated that they were too strict, such as washings before meals or Sabbath laws. At other times, he called for greater strictness, such as with divorce or their use of the temple. If Jesus had thought that the Jewish leaders were too legalistic, too oppressive, or too hypocritical regarding their stance against homosexual activity, He could have said so, just as he did regarding other topics. The same evidence weighs, too, against the idea that homosexual activity is now acceptable under Jesus' new covenant, as if Jesus is okay with homosexual behavior now, though he was not then. Though Jesus apparently lived faithfully under the law of Moses, he left hints that its era was almost over. He challenged the Jewish animosity toward Gentiles and foretold their full inclusion. His teachings laid the groundwork for eliminating at least two of the primary boundary markers of ancient Jews, their food laws and the Sabbath. And his apostles soon understood that the third boundary marker, circumcision, was also lifted, at least for Gentile converts. When it comes to sexual ethics, however, Jesus left no hints that they would loosen under his new covenant, and his apostles came to no such conclusions. In fact, when we examine Scripture as a whole, there is no trajectory from rigidity towards laxity regarding sexual ethics. True, there is at least one Old Testament sexual restriction that may not be in force under the New Covenant, the prohibition on sex during a woman's menstrual period, which may have hinged on ceremonial blood taboos. And the maximum temporal penalty for sexual sin did change. Christians no longer inflict the death penalty, but rather, in fulfillment of the death penalty, hand over to Satan those within the church who persist in unrepentant sin. See 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 and 13. Being handed over to Satan is arguably more serious than being put to death, however, and the general pattern of the New Testament is that sexual sin is taken even more seriously than in the Old Testament. Jesus ratcheted up sexual standards regarding lust and returned the question of divorce to its creation pattern. The Old Testament pattern of God largely overlooking polygamy is challenged in the New Testament, so that being a one-woman man is now the standard for a godly man. See 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Jesus' apostles repeatedly warned against all sorts of sexual activity outside of male-female monogamous marriage. Kevin DeYoung makes this point clearly. Quote, "It cannot be overstated how seriously the Bible treats the sin of sexual immorality. Sexual sin is never considered a diaphora, a matter of indifference, an agree-to-disagree issue like food laws or holy days. To the contrary, sexual immorality is precisely the sort of sin that characterizes those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are at least 8 vice lists in the New Testament, and sexual immorality is included in every one of these. In fact, in 7 of the 8 lists, there are multiple references to sexual immorality. Example, impurity, sensuality, orgies, men who practice homosexuality. And in most of the passages, some kind of sexual immorality heads the lists." Unquote. The pattern regarding homosexual activity in particular is similar. William Webb, in his influential book Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, suggests 18 criteria for determining whether a given teaching of Scripture should be applied at face value or whether it needs to be reinterpreted through a redemptive movement framework before we can apply it correctly in our own culture. Witt argues that, when it comes to slavery, there is a trajectory within the Bible toward greater redemption, a trajectory that should make the abolition of slavery and its many related injustices a passionate value of modern Christians. Similarly, he argues that the biblical witness regarding women nudges us away from the hard forms of patriarchy seen at places in the Old Testament toward what he calls a complementary egalitarian approach. Regarding homosexual activity, however, Webb sees no such trajectory. This is what he does see. Quote, "Biblical tradition moved the cultural norms on homosexuality from a significant amount of tolerance and acceptance to non-tolerance and non-acceptance within the covenant community. Scripture thus sets a clear direction on the homosexual issue. When one comes to the New Testament, there is no softening of the Scripture's negative assessment of homosexuality found in the Old Testament. The women texts, like the slavery texts, are generally less restrictive or softening relative to the broader culture, while the homosexuality texts are more restrictive or hardening relative to the surrounding environment. We have no biblical text that suggests that there is neither homosexual nor heterosexual in Christ, nor do we find any biblical text that suggests that homosexuality might be acceptable in some form or another. Virtually all of the criteria applicable to the issue suggest to varying degrees that the biblical prohibitions regarding homosexuality, even within a covenant form, should be maintained today. There is no significant dissonance within the biblical data. Unquote. Webb's explanation of why the biblical writers opposed homosexual behavior is also worth noting. Their basic reason does not permit any ethical change or development. Quote, "The issue that the biblical writers have with homosexuality is not really about covenant or the lack of it. It is not really about the equality or lack of equality between the two individuals. The deepest issue for the biblical authors was the breaking of sexual boundaries between male and female. Until God redesigns the physical sexual construction of male and female, this distinction or boundary continues to influence our contemporary world." Unquote. Some people claim that sexual orientation is a new concept, one the Christian tradition hasn't addressed, and that Paul doesn't have long-term, loving same-sex relationships in view. Therefore, it is argued, the Bible does not speak directly to our modern homosexual experience. But as commentator Anthony Thistleton says, Paul witnessed around him both abusive relationships of power or money and examples of genuine love between males. Unquote. Paul also, like other ancient writers of the time, was familiar with what we today call homosexual orientation. Ancient explanations for the causes of sexual orientation were varied and debated, underscoring that the concept itself was well known. Authors Fortson and Grams present abundant historical evidence for the following claim. Quote, "Scholars who contended several decades ago that only in modern times did people discover the concept of orientation have been proven wrong, as the evidence has accumulated over time. There are clear examples of adult males and females involved in homosexual relationships in antiquity. These people did not just perform homosexual acts. Their passionate love of one another, their long-term same-sex desire, and even, on occasion, their marriage or cohabitation with one another are discussed in the sources we have. There is, in short, nothing distinct about contemporary conversations concerning homosexual orientation." Unquote. And again, even if sexual orientation were a new idea, the basic issue the biblical writers had with homosexual behavior, the breaking of sexual boundaries between male and female, does not allow for any such loopholes or future ethical development. The pattern of biblical evidence is consistent and strong. Neither Jesus nor any biblical author imagined that any form of homosexual behavior is ever ethical, nor did they leave any clues hinting that they imagined it would ever become acceptable in some future context. In short, it is contrary to the biblical witness to propose that Jesus is okay with homosexual behavior today. Must we agree with Jesus? This then is the crucial question. Must Christians agree with Jesus about homosexual behavior? Amazingly, an increasing number of professing Christians are answering no. A variety of explanations are offered. Many, such as Roman Catholic New Testament professor Luke Timothy Johnson, note that Christians have never followed Jesus perfectly in other matters, So why make such a fuss about not following what he says about homosexual behavior? Quote, Christianity, as actually practiced, has never lived in precise accord with the scriptures. War stands in tension with Jesus' command of nonviolence, while divorce, even under another name, annulment, defies Jesus' clear prohibition. Unquote. Such an argument is embarrassingly fatalistic. Why not try to obey all of Jesus' teachings instead? See Matthew 28, verse 20. Some people argue that Jesus was just plain wrong, that he was a product of his time and his culture, who was conditioned to believe, for example, that Gentiles were dogs. See Matthew 15, 22-26. The Gospels do indeed contain hints that there were limits on the earthly Jesus' knowledge, such as Jesus' statement that he didn't know the time of his own coming, Matthew 24, verse 36. But there are no hints that anyone, Jesus, his apostles, or the Gospel writers, ever believed that Jesus' ethical teaching was fallible. On the contrary, the risen Jesus insisted that his apostles must teach, quote, all nations, all that I have commanded, unquote, and this because he possessed all authority, Matthew 28, verses 18-20. Once Jesus is seen as fallible on matters of ethics, then other authorities are given the deciding vote. Many appeal to experience, whether human experience or what they consider to be their experience of God's Spirit speaking a new word. Here's Luke Timothy Johnson again. Quote, I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way in which God has created us. If the letter of Scripture cannot find room for the activity of the living God in the transformation of human lives, then trust and obedience must be paid to the living God rather than to the words of Scripture. Unquote. Such an approach pits the living God against Jesus. This approach is hard to square with the author of Hebrews' foundational claim that, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Worse, this approach runs aground on Jesus' own claim. In John 12, verses 48-50, Jesus said, The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. It is Jesus' own word, including his word on adultery, porneia, and aselgia, that will judge us on the last day. The word Jesus spoke by command of the eternal Father, not some subsequent word that someone professes hearing from the Spirit. Richard Hayes, in his book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, draws implications for Christian ethics from the life and teachings of the historical Jesus. Quote, If God really did raise Jesus from the dead, everything that Jesus taught and exemplified is vindicated by a God more powerful than death. He must therefore be seen as the bearer of the truth and the definitive paradigm for obedience to God. Unquote. At this point, I cannot help slipping briefly into preacher mode. Know that if you reject the historical biblical Jesus to create a Jesus of your own imagination, then you have also forfeited the historical biblical salvation and must create a salvation on your own. But how can you be sure you have the real Jesus if you have adapted his portrait in the Gospels to suit the winds of the 21st century? And how can you be confident of real salvation unless you have submitted to the real Jesus? Do not attempt to fashion your own Jesus unless you are confident you can also fashion your own salvation. Do not reject the terms for eternal life that the biblical Jesus laid out, unless you are ready to forfeit the eternal life he offered. Do not imagine you can claim the love the historical Jesus offered unless you are willing to enter through the narrow gate he described. Do not imagine you can change his paradigms of love and truth and still enter his kingdom. History matters. Who Jesus really was and what he really taught, as preserved in the very best historical accounts we possess, the documents of the New Testament, this history is eternally crucial. On the last day, you will not stand before a Jesus of your own imagination. You will stand before the same Jesus who walked Judea and Galilee in the first century, and you will be judged by the word that he spoke then, not by some revision of that word that you now prefer. If you think you are wiser than the ancient, historic, narrow-minded Jewish Jesus of the Gospels, then he will be too wise to accept you into his kingdom. If you reject the ethics of the Jesus who rose from the dead, then don't imagine he will grant you the privilege of sharing in his resurrection. If you come to the historical, biblical Jesus only to deny who he really was before the world around you, then the historical, biblical Jesus will deny you before his Father on the last day. But if you come to the real Jesus on his terms, submitting to his historical portrait in the Gospels, then you will find the real Jesus immeasurably meek and gentle of heart, with a welcome warmer than you could ever hope for, a love greater than any of us ever deserve. Yes, we must agree with Jesus. If our Christianity is not rooted in history, then it has no future either. What then is the loving thing to do? It is clear to me that history and theology agree. We are building with straw if we argue that Christians today can rightly affirm homosexual activity. Historical evidence shows that Jesus did not affirm homosexual behavior and that the pattern of Scripture consistently contradicts it. And from a theological perspective, the words of Jesus preserved in the historical accounts do not allow us to affirm what he denied. Jesus' own theological understanding of his own authority forces any honest follower of his to stay true to the ethics he taught. What then should a faithful follower of Jesus do? I suggest two responses. First, we should hold fast to what followers of Jesus have always believed about homosexual behavior. Hear the book Unchanging Witness by Fortson and Grams is incredibly helpful. They devote 137 pages to discussing what the Church from start to present has taught about homosexuality. Nearly half those pages consist of lengthy quotes from primary sources. To read a small sample of these quotes, see the appendix at the end of my blog post for this session. In their book, Fortson and Grams refer to St. Vincent of Lerins in the 5th century and his famous maxim about how to avoid heresy. Vincent wrote, "All possible care must be taken that we hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, by all." Fortson and Grams apply that quote to the question of homosexual behavior. Quote, "Both the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of Christian tradition have uniformly taught the same thing. Homosexual practice is sinful. We agree with St. Vincent of Lerins in his approach to determining heresy in the Church. Heresy is that which is neither biblical nor universally taught. We believe the evidence is clear. Both Scripture and the Church universal, everywhere, always, by all, have taught that homosexual practice is sin. Those who teach otherwise are teaching heresy. The issue is not, after all, whether the Bible addresses homosexual practice. It does. It is not whether diverse interpretations on this issue have existed in the history of the Church. They have not. Both Scripture and the Church have clearly and consistently said the same thing. The issue comes down to this: the authority of Scripture and the relevance of the Church's teaching. That is the point at which some in the Church in the West are dividing from the rest of the Church Universal, from the teaching of the Church in other centuries, and from what must indeed be considered the teaching of all Christians. Unquote. The teaching of all Christians? From within the echo chamber of our own generation, such a statement can sound jarring and unbelievable. Isolated individual congregations and church leaders have occasionally publicly affirmed homosexuality for over a century. Now, non-denominational pro-gay organizations are multiplying within Western churches, even within evangelical ones. A growing list of self-professed or former evangelicals have come out in support of homosexual relationships as well. People such as Matthew Vines, Justin Lee, Mark Achtemeyer, Jim Wallace, David Gushy, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Danny Cortez, Jen Hatmaker, Rachel Held Evans, Joshua Harris, and more. Yet the fact remains that only a tiny minority of today's professing Christians belong to denominations that affirm homosexual behavior. According to the best evidence I can find, not until about the past 50 years did any denomination ever affirm homosexual behavior. The Metropolitan Community Church began in 1968 specifically around the cause of affirming homosexuality, and it is comprised mostly of former Protestants and Catholics who could not find affirmation of their gay lifestyle in traditional Christian churches. In the early 1970s, a growing number of leaders in many mainline Protestant denominations began bucking the official positions of their denominations by blessing gay ordination or same-sex unions. Not until 1978, however, did the United Presbyterian Church in the USA, which is today part of PCUSA, not until 1978 did they officially welcome practicing gays and lesbians into church membership, while still restricting them from ordination. Not until 1985 did the General Synod of the United Church of Christ adopt an open and affirming resolution on homosexuality. As recently as 1991, the General Convention of the Episcopal Church in the United States of America reaffirmed its historic position on gay ordination, and not until 2005 was the denomination suspended from the larger Anglican Church because they persisted in including sexually active homosexuals in all ministries of the church. Only in 2007 did the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America finally encourage its leaders not to discipline ministers who were in a mutual, chaste, and faithful, committed same-gender relationship. The United Methodist Church is currently badly torn over the issue of homosexual relationships, but still today, their official denominational position is that, quote, the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, unquote. German theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg warned in 1996 that any church that would cease to treat homosexual activity as a departure from the biblical norm would stand no longer on biblical grounds, but against the unequivocal witness of Scripture. It, quote, would cease to be the one holy Catholic apostolic church, unquote. Pannenberg's claim is, on a quantitative level, simply true, whether measured by the church of the past or the present. The vast majority of Christians alive today, especially in places where Christianity is growing fastest, strongly affirm the church's historic position on homosexual behavior. Will this consensus hold? I do not know. But even if it doesn't, we will always have the witness of nearly 2,000 years of church history. Rightly or wrongly, the church has argued for centuries over questions such as the authority of the Pope, infant baptism, whether Christians can use the sword, gender roles in the church, interpretations of Bible prophecy, and even the humanity and divinity of Jesus. But almost none of these same Christians ever had a moment's difficulty understanding God's will regarding homosexual behavior. The historic rejection by Christians of homosexual activity has been consistent and uncompromising. The historic responses of professing Christians to homosexual behavior, however, have varied. They range from the utterly tragic, such as castration or even at times death, to the exemplary, such as some pastoral advice found in modern Roman Catholic and Orthodox sources. As an example of the latter, consider these words from Orthodox theologian Thomas Hopko, quote, "The homosexual Christian is called to a particularly rigorous battle. His or her struggle is an especially ferocious one. It is not made any easier by the mindless, truly demonic hatred of those who despise and ridicule those who carry this painful and burdensome cross, nor by the mindless, equally demonic affirmation of homosexual activity by its misguided advocates and enablers." Unquote. Hopko's words lead naturally to my second suggested response for those who want to follow Jesus. My first response is that we should hold fast to what followers of Jesus have always believed about homosexual behavior. And second, we should offer truth in love about homosexuality to our neighbor. Here is Webb again. Quote, "So the real question is, what is the loving thing to do? If a particular behavior incites God's anger to the point where habitual participants are susceptible to banishment from His kingdom, then what is the loving thing to do? In this case, it should be obvious. The loving thing to do would be to rescue the individual from destruction, negatively, and to invite them into the glorious kingdom of Christ, positively. The continued practice of bestiality and adultery, as with sustained homosexual activity, places one's participation in the kingdom at risk. If some action has the potential for kingdom banishment, let alone divine displeasure, then loving my neighbor becomes a painful and tension-charged action. Silence is not love. A live and let live distancing is not love. Loving one's neighbor in this instance means caring for their entire well-being, temporal and beyond, even if such an act of interactive love has an extremely painful and straining side." Unquote. In that vein, I want to end this session with a handful of pastoral comments, followed by a list of additional resources. My first pastoral comment is this: if you experience same-sex desires and perhaps have even been acting on them, know this: Jesus loves you. He too battled the weakness of His own human flesh. He knows your longing for intimate relationship. You are not alone. You are not less than. Jesus wants you to experience His love. If this is a message you long to hear more, please listen to the conversation my friend Asher Whitmer recently had with his new friend Ken Brubaker. You can find it on Asher Whitmer's blog. It's titled, "Does Jesus Love Homosexuals?" Prepare to be encouraged as Ken tells his story of being transformed by Jesus' love. My second pastoral comment is this: getting saved from homosexuality is not the same as becoming heterosexual. After all, heterosexuals need saving just as surely as homosexuals do. The creation standard for ethical sex is not merely heterosexual orientation, nor even loving heterosexual relationships, but it is monogamous, loving, till death do us part heterosexual marriage. And almost every post-puberty person alive has fallen short. Further, getting saved from homosexuality does not necessarily or merely mean achieving a heterosexual orientation. Rather, as with people of all sexual experiences, it means living in line with Paul's bracing and comforting words. From 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." My third pastoral comment is this: each of us must settle this question in our minds. Who or what do I trust as my basis for determining truth? If I live by the truth of my body, I will sacrifice the Lord. If I live by the truth of the Lord, I will present my body as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. If I live by the truth of my body, that wondrous, insatiable, selfish, sickly sack of fickle, fading flesh, my actions will declare that I do not believe the Lord's promise of eternally glorious resurrection bodies for His children. If I live by the truth of the Lord and His resurrection promise, I will plant my current dying body as a seed in the ground, confident it will spring up as a glorious, imperishable, powerful body when Jesus returns. See 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 55. So which do you trust, your body or the Lord? The wonderful Christian hope is that, if you trust the Lord, you will find that the Lord is indeed for the body. And finally, another pastoral comment. Church, if your evangelistic message is God hates you, then your message is not God's message. If your opening salvo to people with same-sex desires is God hates fags, then please don't claim Jesus' blessing when you are hated by all. We read of Jesus that sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Luke 15, verse 1. And this happened even as he called them to repentance, Luke 5, verse 32. Eventually, most sinners did reject Jesus, but not before many of them had been drawn by his loving invitation. Paul similarly warns clearly of wrath to come, but he emphasized that God's present stance toward sinners is one of kindness. See Romans 2, verses 4 to 5. God's children should be rich in kindness too. At this point in my blog post, I list over a dozen additional resources on homosexuality that you may find helpful. For example, there's a couple sermons by Aubrey Spears, one on same-sex attraction, another on gender and gender dysphoria. There are some resources by Robert Gagnon, who is perhaps the foremost expert on homosexuality and the Bible. There's the book I've been using in this blog series by Donald Fortson and Roland Grams called Unchanging Witness, which is especially helpful for the historical witness of the church on what the church has always believed about homosexuality. There's a book by Kevin DeYoung called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? A talk by Elaine Phillips called Thinking Biblically About Homosexual Practice, an article by William Lane Craig on A Christian Perspective on Homosexuality, an article by William Witt called The Hermeneutics of Same-Sex Practice, A Summary and Evaluation, a book by Rosaria Butterfield called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an article by Matt Moore, who left his gay lifestyle and wrote the article A Gospel for Failures, and an article by Emily Haddock called The Powerful Witness of Same-Sex Attracted Christians. You can go to my blog to find links for all these resources and more. Conclusion. My main goal in producing this series has been simple but crucial: to convince listeners that agreeing with Jesus and affirming homosexual behavior are simply incompatible. I believe it is intellectually inconsistent and disastrous to the Church of Jesus to try to combine the two. I think you need to make a choice, and I hope with all my heart that you choose Jesus. Thank you for listening to Session 6 of Was Jesus Okay with Homosexuality? This session concludes the series. I invite you to tell a friend about this series, or to visit www.dwightgingrich.com to leave a comment or review what you just heard. This material is copyright 2019 by Dwight Gingrich, but you have my permission to share it if you do so freely and give proper credit. Thanks again for giving your time and listening, and God bless your day.